name. Amen. I would like to give you a couple of recommendations. I'm always reading books on marriage. One of them is Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eckridge. They've been around here. He's actually done a conference in the area. If you've read Ephesians chapter 5, that's what this is basically based on. Husbands are encouraged to love your wives. Wives are encouraged to respect their husbands. And when that cycle gets broken, we don't communicate well. So Love and Respect, excellent book, very helpful for those of you that want to read. And then Timothy Keller's book with Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. Excellent stuff. I hope that you'll take time to maybe read a little bit. I tell guys to read a lot of times. Guys, come on, you can read something. And I know guys don't like to read, but you can look for a conference. There's a conference, I believe, is it this weekend, that there are Family Life Today conference? And then coming up in December, there's also a conference. We've got some people at the one this week, so we're encouraged by that. We hope that you're encouraged by it. So please seek out those things that you can add to your marriage. Inside your bulletin, I want to point this out to you. On the front is your sermon guide, and it will give you some five points or principles on a biblical marriage. And then on the back, those five things go on the side there. Those are five values or behaviors that we are committed to working on in our marriages. And what my hope is to give you five, and then you can build your own five in on top of that you're going to commit to. That's your take home. And it's a challenge, guys. I know you're up for the challenge. And ladies. And so we hope that you'll take advantage of it. So five principles. And as we think about marriage, we're going to talk about the Bible and marriage according to God's Word. So what does the Bible have to say about marriage? First of all, marriage was not invented by man. Marriage is ordained and instituted by God. We are to honor God in our marriages by honoring God in our marriages. Get that? We are to honor God in our marriages by honoring God in our marriages. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It came out of Genesis. I want you to see something here. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, God said basically that it was all good until there was one problem. Remember what that was? Man should not be alone, so he created Eve. And he placed Eve as a helpmate in the garden. And he says these words. And I want you to notice that when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, this was his answer in Matthew chapter 19. He answers, have you not read? Have you not read? See, guys, read. Created them from the beginning and made them male and female. So, guys and ladies, we need to understand that Jesus was quoting back the scriptures of the Old Testament. He says, have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So therefore they are no longer, in verse 6 there, two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now here's the point. Marriage is to be honored because God honors us by giving us marriage. And we're to declare that to people. Marriage is honorable. It's instituted and originated by God Himself. We also need to recognize that it's not man putting people together. People say, well, I'm going to get married. Say, would you marry us? I don't really do the marrying. Yes, I facilitate the wedding. Yes, but notice what it says. It's God who joins the two people together. Let man not separate. So God does the joining, and you become one. You become one flesh. You become one in God's eyes. So he says to us that marriage is honorable. We're to hold marriage in high honor. When we talk about marriage, now this is coming out of Tim Keller's book. He talks about that. There are many assumptions people make that are wrong today about marriage. Today, more than half of all people live together before getting married. Driving the practice are several widespread beliefs. One is the assumption that most marriages are unhappy. After all, more than 50% of marriages end in divorce. And surely, many of the other 50% must be miserable. That's kind of pessimistic. Living together before marriage, many argue, improves your chances of making a good marriage. It's a way to discover if the other person can really keep your interest. Now remember, this is a false premise, so don't get the idea that Pastor Jack said to live together. It's not what I'm saying here. Living together before marriage, many argue, improves your chances of making a good marriage. It's a way to discover if the other person can really keep your interest if the chemistry is strong enough. The problem with these beliefs and assumptions, however, is that every one of them is almost completely wrong. Despite the claims about living together, there is a substantial body of evidence indicates that those who live together before marriage are more likely to break up after marriage. Cohabitation is an understandable response from those who experience their own parents' painful divorces, but the facts indicate that the cure may be worse than the alleged disease. Other common assumptions are wrong as well. While it is true that some 45% of marriages end in divorce, by far, listen to this, by far, the greatest percentages of divorce happen to those who marry before the age of 18, who have dropped out of high school, and have a baby together before marrying. So if you are a reasonably educated person with a decent income, come from an intact family and are religious, and marry after age 25 without having a baby first, your chances of divorce are low indeed, according to Keller and according to research. Now that makes sense, right? Yeah. You know, you get married right even before you get out of school, or you have a baby, you've got pressures of income pressures. It puts a lot more pressure starting out on the two people. And what we have to understand is that marriage is to be honored, and it's highly honorable, and God has given us marriage. We're to value marriage and understand that a lot of information out there on marriage is maybe off a little bit in the understanding of it, because it shapes the country's mindset. It forms the mindset of the children we are raising up in this country and the way that they view marriage. Enough said, Jack, get off your soapbox. I get it. Let me just say this. Marriage is the one shoe you can't try on. I've got an article that I'd love for you to read, but we don't have time for it. But the reason why I say that is because you can't try it on. It's a commitment, right? It's a commitment. When you try on a shoe, you're saying, well, does it feel all right? Does it fit good? That's dating, okay? That's dating. We date, but we don't try on marriage to see if it will work out. We go in with a mindset like that, we're more likely to get divorced. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. A young man who was 24 on a Yahoo forum was bragging about that he'd never get married again. He'd never get married, period. His friends were all laughed and said how smart he was. He concluded, because of his research, he didn't do any research, 70% of his married people must be unhappy in their relationships. He just basically said that because all of his friends chimed in and said, yeah, you're smart. Yada, yada. You know, you've done that. You've heard guys say that stuff. Or ladies. I've got to give you fair, right? And so a young woman, in her response to his post, agreed with his anecdotal evidence that fit her own assessment of her married friends. She says, yeah, out of 10 married couples, 7 are miserable, she opined and added, I'm getting married next year because I love my fiancé. However, if things change, I won't hesitate to divorce him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of pessimistic. And so when we think about marriage, we should say that God gives us marriage to be honored. And on the chat session at the paper that Paul was saying, look at here. In chapter 7, people were asking questions and making claims. So here we go in chapter 7. What's the first one? Well, when it comes to single and celibacy, he's got some questions. Look at verse 1. Concerning the matters about which you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to have sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul says we should get married. Why does he say we should get married? He says that it's okay if you want to be single and celibate, which is, leads to like asceticism, and you believe that that's better for you, and that you can receive that gift. But he says it's good. It's good for man not to get married. But if you face temptation, because of temptation, he says, to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. So basically, he's telling us that we should get married. And that's the one thing that we should be talking to our kids about, that if they're going to have this in their life, sexual temptation, that God has given us a way of expressing that within the bounds of his blessing, which is marriage. First, I want you to see something. I read about a lady who wanted to marry four different men in her lifetime. She said each one should help her with the four things she needed most. First, she wanted to marry a banker. Second, a movie star. Next, a clergyman. And finally, a funeral director. When asked why, she answered, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. A little delayed fuse there. Probably walking back in your mind. Let's see, you said a banker. Socrates, when it talks about marriage, Socrates said this, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Socrates became a philosopher. What kind of temptation is Paul talking about here? It's important for us to catch this. First of all, I want you to recognize that the Bible recognizes that the sexual temptation is a real temptation, right? Amen? Bible's not like, oh, you know, doesn't really realize, doesn't really understand. No, the Bible says, no, sexual temptation is a real temptation. He restates this in the verses of same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. He says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each one has his own gift from God, one kind of gift, one another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this. I say that it is good for them to remain single. So singleness is not a problem. It's good. He says, but, in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, here's what he's saying. He's admitting, number one, there's a temptation. Number two, sex outside of marriage is considered immorality. It doesn't matter what you feel. And society today is rampant with saying, I feel like it, so I am. It's not about feelings. It's not about whether you view the Bible as fair or that you can understand God's plan. You don't just because you don't understand it. God doesn't say that. He says, I recognize there's temptation to sexual immorality. And notice, it says something else. It says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he refers back to the original definition of marriage is between a man and a woman. Next thing that you need to understand is that he doesn't give room for polygamy, that there's more than one woman or more than one man. He says own wife, singular. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband, singular. He does not allow for homosexuality, same-sex attraction. He defines all of that. Even polygamy, which is sex with many partners, is outside the bounds of what God has said is okay, is marriage. Do you understand that? That sexual immorality is considered, under all of those things, outside of marriage, it is a sin. So the definition of marriage is between a man and a woman. That the Corinthians, that their bodies were not meant for sexual immorality, that the bodies belong to the Lord and the Lord for their body. And the pattern is set. One man, one woman, one life. They're not a body to be used, but a person to love. Not just someone to love, but someone to belong to. Notice, it says, have your own wife. Have your own husband. You belong to each other when you get married. You belong to one another. It's reciprocal. Not only do you love them, but they're more than a body to use. They're a person to love. everything about them, their personalities, their feelings, their emotions, their strengths, and their weaknesses. They're a person to love. But they're also someone you belong to. You belong to each other. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So holding marriage in honor is important. So number one is holding a high value of God in your marriage is important. When it comes to remaining, to being single and being celibate, it's good, Paul says. But God has given us sex in marriage as a provision for sexual expression in a way that honors God and at the same time provides protection for both the man and the woman facing temptation. So sex in marriage. Within marriage, intimacy is encouraged. Protection is provided by God for pleasure and for the provision of children. But look what he says. Maintain intimacy. That's number two there on your list if you're following along in your sermon guide. Maintain intimacy. In verse 3, it says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. That shouldn't be violated. It's to be maintained. It's a duty. It's an obligation. The word conjugal, it can mean benevolence. Tommy Denton talked about this. And I was dumb to it too. I couldn't believe that I thought, why do you need to tell a guy that? Right? Why do you need to tell a guy that? I had plenty of people come to me and tell me he's not paying attention to me in this area, violating it. Tommy Denton says it's like a wildebeest, and I'm not calling the ladies wildebeest. I'm going to use the same illustration for the guys. But out in the desert, when a wildebeest is running and it's injured. Some of you are looking at me cross-eyed now. If it's injured, the jackals or the lions are going to get the wildebeest because they see it's vulnerable. It's the same way with a guy. If he's being deprived of his conjugal rights, of his rights to this intimacy that God has provided, that he is injured and that the jackals and the lions will try to pick him off. How does that play out? Say your wife goes out or goes to work that day and some guy tells her that she's pretty or that she looks nice and that she's you couldn't believe how intelligent she is. And inside, what does that do to her? You can't tell me that doesn't touch her in an area that is needing filled, that's supposed to be filled by the husband, and the wife is vulnerable. It's filling something that belongs to the husband, but the husband isn't doing his duty. Same way with the guy. The wife is told to respect her husband, to build him up, to show respect for what he does and how he provides for the family. If she doesn't give him that, you can bet on it that Satan's going to put somebody out there that tells him how great he is, how good he is. Why do I say that? Look at verse 5. It says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the Bible recognizes this, and you can fight with me all you want, that the Bible says something. That it says if you don't maintain intimacy, you're at risk. You're at risk. So God wants us to maintain intimacy because it gives physical and emotional attention. It provides closeness within the bounds of the marriage. It provides for each other. Don't deprive it, he says. But notice that it's not just about the physical, but it's about the emotional. It's about feeding into her the things that she needs. It's about feeding into him the things that he needs within the marriage to maintain intimacy. And God has said that this is a duty on behalf of the husband and the wife. Amen? Amen. Guys say, preach on, brother. Probably saying, move on, brother. Tommy Denton, I want to share this with you. I got to share this with you. He said he had a woman in his church that used to take a bunch of ladies and gather them up and take them to a hotel and talk about what it meant to be a sexually exciting wife. And he said that she finally left the church. And he said he had guys walking around the church with black armbands mourning the loss of this woman because she would speak to these ladies. Now, this is in the Bible. That it's something that God has given us as a provision and a protection. A provision to maintain intimacy so that you provide for each other the needs. To fight against the temptation that he referred to back before we got to this passage. Right? Amen? That's what he's given us. And it's a mutual protection for each other against Satan and his practices and schemes. So it's okay to separate for a time from the sensual, but it's also spiritual. We're to come back together. We're to pray for one another and not just let it be a sense of just, when people come in to me and they tell me they're having problems and you ask about this area and this area is being neglected, so what do the people say? Well, yeah, we're not doing, you know, we're not getting along. We don't feel close to each other. Well, obviously, that's right. You don't feel close to each other. So let me ask you a question. Are you praying for one another? And I always ask them if they're praying for their mate to love them the way that God wants them to love them. I say I have to pray for Melissa to love me the way that God wants her to love me. And I have to pray for help to love her the way that God wants me to love her. Because it's not about us. It's about the cross. And if we come closer to God, we'll come closer to each other. And that's what's best for our marriage. And our marriage needs to be protected. It needs to be maintained. And it needs to be mutually protected. Mutual protection. How about, as we go on here, we think about the rights of each other. The authority over each other's bodies. For a woman, in verse 4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. To say that to a woman back then would be amazing, for her to have authority over her husband's body. It was a powerful statement. Verse 5, it talks about, do not deprive one another except mutually, consensual, praying for one another, taking care of one another spiritually and sensually. And it's for a limited time for your protection. Enough said. Well, let's go on to separation and oneness. We've talked about single and celibacy, sex and marriage, separation and oneness. In verse 10, it says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So there's a charge to keep. In my Bible, Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate. No separation, he says. Not just physical separation, but also no separation of emotional separation. Some people invest in leaving more than they do staying, and they begin to get distant. And they quit paying attention. They quit doing those things that we talked about earlier, maintaining intimacy and mutual protection. He says that if you do, you should not separate from her husband. And verse 11 says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled. So if you do, you're supposed to remain unmarried. Or else, he says, be reconciled. And a husband must not divorce his wife, because the two have become one, right? God has put them together. They don't just separate, they tear. So when they pull apart, some of them goes with the other person, and the other person, some of that person goes with the wife. You cannot separate what God has put together, not cleanly. You tear. Ron Edmondson said this in an article, Five Ways You May Be Destroying Your Marriage. He said that a good marriage doesn't deteriorate overnight, it diminishes gradually. Other interests that take away your attention from your mate, unresolved conflict. They stop dreaming together. Boredom. And then separate agendas. I think separate agendas is probably one thing that I think that I run into mainly, when you see two people that can't get in the room and get together. They have two separate agendas. They're not on the same page. Their blueprints, the two blueprints, it takes God to bring them together, right, to build the house. You've got two sets of blueprints. If you're under one God and you're becoming one, you should be able to follow that blueprint together to build the house. But I would hate to see a house built when you've got two separate agendas and two sets of blueprints that refuse to come together. It's a dark area in people's life where they will hold on to that, and it becomes a power struggle where they will not work together and say, okay, let's move the door over here. Okay, let's have the steps going up here to this room. It's just, it's unbelievable. The Bible only allows for us to remarry for three reasons that I can tell you that I know of biblically. The one is death, when our spouse dies. The second is adultery, which is handled in Matthew 19. And the third is abandonment, which is handled in this passage in verse 15. If you look there in 15, let's start reading at 12. To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So it's living with an unbelieving spouse. If they consent to live with you, you shouldn't divorce them. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy, so you should stay together. Verse 15, though, says, if the unbelieving partner separates or he abandons you, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, and God has called you to peace. For how do you know your wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the idea is that because of abandonment, they're not coming back, God releases you. That your children will be consecrated, set apart. It's called the Pauline privilege. But what I want to say to you is that there's all kinds of questions around this. What if they're abusive? What if they're just absolutely beating me every day? That's violence against the marriage. You should definitely separate and get away from that person. You shouldn't stay there and be beaten. You should be protected. But that's as far as I can take it from there. What I want to say to you is that most likely that some people have said you got to take it to the church. And once it goes through the Matthew 18 process with three steps, that eventually that person is treated like an unbeliever and he's basically abandoned the marriage. I don't know if that's true. But I can say to you this. Most likely that person is going to commit adultery. And at that point you are released. Because they didn't care about you in the first place. Now, I know that, it takes guts to say that today, but I would be happy to answer any questions that you want to talk about those issues and those myriad of reasons why people can get divorced. But what we have to do is come back to our idea of marriage. Marriage was created by God. It's a divine institution that God is the one that joins us together. And if we're single and celibate, great. If we want to have sex and we are tempted and we burn with passion, God says get married. And within marriage, we are to maintain intimacy and mutual protection. And we should practice oneness and reconciliation. We should have a spiritual devotion to God. The prospects of a good marriage, according to Keller, the surveys tell us that the number of married people who say they are very happy in their marriage is high, about 61 to 62%. And here it has been little decrease in this figure. There has been little decrease in this figure since the last decade. Most striking of all, longitudinal studies demonstrate that 2/3 of those unhappy marriages out there will become happy within 5 years of people who stay married and do not get divorced. That's a true statement. That if you can work through the tough stuff, that they will stay married. After 5 years, people who stay married do not get divorced. They're happier. This led the University of Chicago sociologist Linda J. Waite to say the benefits of divorce have been oversold. Evidence shows that people have high degrees of satisfaction within their lives than those who are single, than those who are divorced or living with a partner. It reveals most people are happy in their marriage, and most of the ones who are not and who don't get divorced eventually become happy. And also, children who grow up in married two-parent families have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. So in closing, what do I want to say? The Corinthian people were ready to make radical changes because of the call of Christ on their life. Many of us here today because of our call of Christ in our life, and many of us have fallen short of God's call. We can rest and know that God is forgiving. That if we've fallen short in this area, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of all of our sins. You do not owe anyone explanations or need to ask our forgiveness. Just go to Jesus, our great Lord and Savior. He is the one you go to and find forgiveness. Don't allow the evil one to go into the garbage cans of your life and dig out the previous past. If God has given you forgiveness, then you are forgiven. You have been forgiven by a gracious God. And we can rest in God's grace and know that God wants us to live in peace. So if you're a single Christian and are able to live a celibate life and serve God, wonderful. Continue doing so. If you are married, maintain intimacy. Maintain a high view of God in your marriage. Maintain intimacy and mutual protection. Have spiritual devotion towards your marriage. Pray about your marriage. Pray about the temptations. Share the remote. Let her decide where you're going to go out to eat that night. Let each other submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Look on the back of your little guide there. It's called a sandbox for a reason. There's 4 walls. Why does marriage exist? To glorify God in all that we relate, how we relate to each other. Our relationship is to emulate the church. Is relationship to Christ. That's the mission. The left side, the culture of marriage, the ethos we need to have achieved the other walls is love and respect. That's right out of Ephesians 5. The central marriage focus to get the other 4 walls and to be able to do all of this is the things that we do day in and day out, which is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the 5 values that I've given you are values that we should be committed to working on in our marriage. That we should honor God in our marriages to maintain intimacy and mutual protection and spiritual devotion and practice oneness, reconciliation. But my charge to you is to come up with 5 others. How will you invest in the bank of fidelity to protect your marriage? Because it's worth it. Because inside the sandbox of marriage, you can be as creative as you want to be because it's biblically sound and it's biblically mandated. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help for these things. We pray over them. We pray that you would protect us from allowing the world to corrupt our thinking about marriage, for giving up too soon in our marriages or in our life as we deal with sexual temptation. I pray, God, that you would bless each one here today. As we think about marriage and think about the relationships that you've given us with our spouse, may our wives be loved by their husbands, and husbands love your wives. And wives, may your husband feel respected by you. Wives, respect your husbands. Lord, help us to submit to you out of reverence for Christ. As we share with one another this life that you've given us as one. And may we raise our children up so that they may have a high view of marriage, a view that God has given us. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name for these things. Amen.